Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Kelly Larson. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. I also want to welcome you. And if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, we are continuing to work through the Gospel of John together. We're in chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26 today. What an amazing opportunity to gather as God's people and worship Him and to think about Christ's worthiness on our behalf and to celebrate together. One of the things that I've been hoping to accomplish as we work through the Gospel of John is to help us see how John holds out Christ to us so that we can take hold of Him. And in our taking hold of Him, it's in that learning of who He is and taking hold of Him that we find amazing joy in this world. That delighting in Christ and enjoying Him is actually what provides the endurance that we need for living through a difficult world. So we all know that life is difficult. If you've lived much of it, that is, you know that life is difficult. And there are difficult times, and there are difficult seasons in life, and there are sure to be seasons that will involve significant suffering. But how do we engage with those things in a way that sustains us and doesn't crush us? How do we stay in a place where our hearts are strong and where we're stable and where we're not tossed all about and slide into despair? And the Scriptures hold out to us Christ. They hold out to us joy and delight in Him that will sustain us and empower us to live in those circumstances. But not just that, but also empower us and enable us to bring forth fruit in this life. One of the things that I have been seeking to encourage us toward is, as I've used this term, I know you've heard me say it if you've been around much, is this apologetic of joy. Our world is caught up in anger and caught up in despair and anxiety and downtrodden. And listen, we are tempted to do the same, right? We are tempted as Christians to watch the news and go, oh man, it's just horrible, right? And if you're a young parent, you might be thinking about your kids in this world today, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, what a time to raise my kids in. Well, we ought to change our perspective on these things and recognize that these are times of great opportunity. These are times of great opportunity because the gospel is most clear in contrast. The Lord wants His church to be a peculiar, distinguished people. And there is this amazing opportunity in the midst of a world gone horribly wrong for the church to stand up and be the light that God intends us to be bright in this light or in this world of darkness. And one of the ways that we do that is by living out of the joy that we have in Christ. So that the world looks at us and says, what's wrong with you? Don't you know everything's falling apart? Well, yeah, I do in the world. But I know that ultimately it's not falling apart. I know the one who has his hand on it all and is in control of it. Let me talk to you about him. Let me introduce you to this one. What an amazing way for us to live out this world. So there is this fruitfulness that the Lord wants from us. But ironically, or perhaps paradoxically, we could say that this fruitfulness actually comes in the very opposite way than we think. Rather than fruitfulness coming from life, fruitfulness actually comes from death. There is a fruitfulness in Christ's death and in ours. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at this passage and as we talk about Christ's glory. So let's look at the text. We're going to read verses 20 through 27, or 26, excuse me, if you would follow along while I read. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. We thank you that we can gather as your people and hear your word read. We can sing together of your mercies and of your grace. We can recite our confessions of faith. We can pray to you, and now we can hear from your word, all because you, the great God, are a God of salvation. And Lord Jesus, you are a redeemer who has made a way. You are the Lamb who is slain that opens up a new and living way for us to come into your throne room. Lord, help us to see right now that we're in your presence. And so open up our hearts and minds as we hear from your word. Use me as your servant, Lord, to speak clearly and accurately, and give us all ears to hear. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is the main idea for our text this morning. The glory of Christ was vividly seen in his work of redemption as he died and gave his life, and as he died to give us life and bear much fruit, so that we might be empowered to follow him and receive his promises. So the work of Christ was a work of redemption. And this glory of this work is most clearly seen in his dying. It's most clearly seen in the crucifixion as he dies to give life and to bear fruit. And then he, by his power and the gift of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to follow him and to receive from him his promises. Now, in our following of him, we too, as we will see, will bear fruit. So the fruitfulness of Christ's life produces life in us, and then that life produces fruit from us, and all of that to his glory. So let's look at this together. Let's talk about the fruitfulness of death from this text. And let's first talk about the hour of Jesus' glorification, the hour of his glorification. So in John 12:23, we read, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So this raises a question, doesn't it? What is the hour of Jesus' glorification? What is Jesus talking about here? Now, we're going to come back here in a few moments and explain why Jesus is saying this now. But let's first answer this question. What is the hour of Jesus' glorification? Well, first of all, it is the hour and glory of his death. So he has in mind the hour and the glory of his dying, of his crucifixion. And so in John 7:30, if we go back in our gospel to chapter 7, verse 30, we read, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So do you see this, that no man laid his hand on him, that is to seize him and crucify him. No man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Here, John links the hour with the crucifixion, with his death. Or as we read in the passage just beyond ours, in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Well, what hour is Christ crying out to be saved from? This is reminiscent of Christ in the garden, saying, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done," as he thinks about his coming death. This coming hour was the coming crucifixion. And this coming crucifixion was a glorious thing. Now, while his death was meant to humiliate him, yet in it, he powerfully displayed the glory of his grace and the depths of his love. So while Satan, in conjunction with Pilate and Herod and all of the enemies of Christ from the Roman kingdom, and along with Caiaphas and the rulers and the elders of the people, they all intended to humiliate Christ in this horrifying crucifixion. Crucifixion was intended by design to bring great humiliation to man, to people. So they meant this for his humiliation. And yet, in this crucifixion, in his death, what is taking place? This amazing, powerful manifestation of God's love, of his power, of his grace. What Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. What Satan intended for humiliation, God turned to his glory. It was truly an hour of glorification. As we read in Galatians 6:14, and this is the King James Version, just to make it a little bit more clear, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul is glorying in the cross of Christ. He looks at the crucifixion, he looks at Jesus' death, and he sees, wow, what glory there. That hour of his death was an hour of glory. Even now, we glory in the cross of Christ, right? We ought to celebrate in glory. In fact, this is confusing to the world that watches the church do things like communion, right? Where we're celebrating this death and the blood and all of that. It's like, that's weird. Except that it testifies to the glory of Christ. It's an amazing testimony of His power. So the hour of His glorification is the hour and glory of His death. But it's more than that. It's also the hour and glory of His resurrection. It's also the hour and the glory of His resurrection. So resurrection is the theme of the narrative that we've been working through here, going all the way back to chapter 11 in Lazarus. The resurrection is a theme. Let's look at some of the ways in which this is brought out in our text. So in John 11, 25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Or in 12:1, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Lazarus, remember that one that was resurrected. Or in verse 9, "And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead." So you hear this repeated theme here, resurrection, raised from the dead, raised from the dead. And then in 12:17, "So the people who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead." Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. This is the theme of the narrative. Lazarus' resurrection anticipates Christ's resurrection. Lazarus' resurrection anticipates Christ. And we can see this clearly if we'll compare two verses in our text, in the text with one another. So going back to chapter 11 and verse 38, we read, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb," that is the tomb of Lazarus. "Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it." Okay, so you have this description of Jesus coming to Lazarus in this tomb that was a cave that had a stone rolled over against it, right? By the way, tomb is repeated again and again in this context of chapter 11. But then jump ahead to chapter 20 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Lazarus has been held out to us in anticipation. His resurrection is in anticipation of Christ's resurrection. And by the way, all of that is in anticipation of ours. Christ, because He is raised from the dead, has made a way for all of those who are in Him to be raised from the dead to life. Now, everyone will be raised from the dead. Everyone will be resurrected, but not everyone to life. Some will be resurrected to eternal death. If you are in Christ, the promise to you and the hope held out to you in Lazarus' resurrection is that Christ is going to be raised and was. But because Christ was raised, so you too will be also. Praise Him. What a glory. So the resurrection of Christ is indisputable testimony of His triumph over sin and death and a powerful display of His glory. Now listen. Why was it absolutely necessary that Christ be raised? Paul says, if Christ was not raised, we're still dead in our trespasses. We're still in our sins. Why is that true? Because Christ, in His death, He triumphed over sin. All men are sinners. All men are under judgment, and Christ triumphed over that. And in testimony to that triumph, He's raised from the dead. In glory. What a display of His power. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, "Christ Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead." There is this declaration of glory and power in His resurrection. Even now, we glory in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Every Sunday, in some way or another, we're coming together on Sunday precisely because it is the day of His resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Of course, we especially celebrated Easter, but in a way, every Sunday is a remembrance of Easter, right? So, the hour of His glorification was the hour and glory of His death, and it was the hour and glory of His resurrection, but it was also the hour and the glory of His ascension, His ascending to the Father. And all of these things are put together in kind of a package. all of these things come together to work to this hour that Jesus has in mind. So we're looking at this hour from different vantage points, and we're looking at it kind of as a whole package deal, because this is all that Christ accomplished in his death. John 17:1, and then later in verse 5, we read, "Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The hour has come. Glorify your Son. So Jesus in our text is talking about the hour of his glorification. Looking ahead to chapter 7, he says, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son." Now we read down in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you from before the world was." What does Jesus have in mind here? He has in mind the restoration of his glory. He has in mind his ascension and his glorification, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, having received glory and honor from the Father. He has in mind post-resurrection here. That's what this hour is looking forward to here in this text. And it's certainly what he has in mind when he's thinking about this hour of his glorification. After his death and resurrection, Christ ascended to the Father, sat down at his right hand in glory, and received the promise that he had been given by the Father. Now, this promise ultimately was the promise of the people. The promise to the Father, from the Father to the Son, was, "I'll give you a people." And the Son, in response, said, "I'll go and I'll purchase those people with my life. I'll redeem them." And when Christ ascends, he receives that promise. But part of that promise, in ensuring that all of those people will remain, the promise involves the giving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit to you and me, so that we will be sustained in our faith and we'll have a helper who will keep us. As we read in John 7:39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Christ Jesus was not yet glorified. So here you have his glorification, right? The hour of his glorification. What is the hour of his glorification here? It has to be his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It has to be his taking his place and then the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Did you see that? Having been exalted to the right hand of God, or having been glorified. Having been glorified, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This has to do with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. This is the hour of his glory. The hour of Christ's glory has come. And he is now seated in glory as he reigns over his kingdom. Hallelujah. Listen, this ought to be deeply encouraging to our souls. This ought to strengthen us in this world. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has been raised, and having been raised, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory, and he is reigning right now. All authority and power have been given to him, and nothing happens apart from his rule and reign. Doesn't that encourage you? Say amen, somebody. I'm getting a little southern here. It is amazingly helpful for us to be thinking about Christ in his glory now with the kingdom, ruling and reigning over it. This sovereign king who won't let anyone slip through his hands, who knows everyone by name. This one sits on the throne in his glory. And you and I can take great comfort and encouragement from that. So, the fruitfulness of his death. First of all, we talked about the hour of Jesus' glorification. But now we need to talk about the necessity of death for life and fruitfulness. The necessity of death for life and fruitfulness. And here's where we get into some of this paradoxical teaching of Jesus. So we need to talk about the necessity of death. Jesus had to die in order to give life and bear much fruit. Jesus had to die in order to give life and bear much fruit. In verses 23 through 24, Jesus responds to these Greeks, and he says, he answers them saying, he doesn't answer the Greeks probably directly. He's speaking to Philip and Andrew, but indirectly to them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. Now, every farmer knows that the germ itself doesn't die, but that the casing of the kernel breaks open and is transformed, and so that it can bear much fruit. But think about this process. You take this seed, a farmer takes a seed, and he buries it in the ground. And he makes sure the soil is rich and there's water. And over time, something happens. This thing kind of, the outer shell decays and dies and breaks away. And this new life comes forth. And out of it, what happens? Amazing abundance in life. The grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. If it doesn't do that, it remains alone. So listen, what he's saying is if you take that seed, and if you don't put it in the ground, if you don't bury it and allow it to go through this process, you'll have the seed all alone, right? It'll be alone. Christ is saying you must bury this seed in order for it not to be alone, in order for it to bear fruit. But he says, as it goes on, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. It must die. Now, clearly, he's using an analogy here from agriculture, but he's talking of himself. And, as we'll see by extension of you and me also, he's talking primarily, though, of himself. He must die. He must be buried in the ground in order to bear much fruit. Christ's death was necessary for the redemption of his people, precisely because death was the judgment for our sin. Now, we have looked into the text as we've been working through John, and we've seen that Christ came as a substitute for his people to die on their behalf, bearing the penalty and punishment of their sin. He had to be judged on their account. He had to stand in their stead and bear their judgment in order for there to be life. But death is the judgment. Death is the judgment of our sin. And therefore, in order for that judgment, in order to have been satisfied, Christ must die. Christ's death was necessary. It was necessary in order to redeem his people, because death was the judgment for our sin. By dying for his people, Christ obtained for himself the fruitful harvest of the children scattered throughout the world. As Caiaphas said earlier in his unwitting prophecy, by dying for his people, Christ obtained for himself the fruitful harvest of the children scattered throughout the world. What am I referring to? I'm referring to chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, where we read, Jesus was going to die in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus, in his death, is doing this work of gathering together all of these children who are scattered abroad. And notice the harvesting kind of language there, this gathering together and the scattering of seed, but the gathering together, Jesus accomplishes this in his death. He must die. He had to die. But what about the Greeks? What about these Greeks? Where do they fit in? Right? Why is this important? Well, let's look at this and pick it up in the context of verse 19, going back just one verse. And we read these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders saying this, you see that we're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, they don't have a full comprehension of what they're saying. John often comments and expands on what they're saying, but it's on the heels of this statement, look, the world has gone after him, that we read, now there were some Greeks among those going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. These Greeks are from the world. These Greeks are these children scattered abroad. These Greeks are the non-Jews, the people scattered all around, the Gentiles, if you will. Probably overwhelmingly you and me. We are in this group, are we not? Now, there were some Greeks among those going up to worship. Now, these Greeks were probably proselytes. They were probably, that is to say, they were probably people who to one degree or another had converted to Judaism, or at least they were very much enamored with it. Notice that they were going up to worship at the feast. Now, they couldn't enter into the primary court of the temple. They had to remain out in the court of the Gentiles unless, that is, they had fully converted. That is, it would be necessary for them to be circumcised and baptized and all kinds of other rituals. But most of them didn't go through that, and so they remained out in this outer court of the Gentiles. And by the way, this may be what Paul refers to when he says that that wall of division was broken down in the cross. These Greeks were coming to Jesus as those who would likely be among the first fruits of the harvest of his death. Out from the world. Out from the world come these Greeks. Praise God, out from the world come you all Gentiles. John 4:42, and they were saying to the woman, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." Who said that? Jews? No. Residents of Sychar, Gentiles, friends of the woman at the well, Samaritans, those who had abandoned their faith, those who were apart from the people. They weren't Jewish. They were far from that. Their lines had been so corrupted. Jesus had to die in order to give life and bear much fruit. But listen, you must die in order to receive life and bear much fruit. You must die in order to receive life and to bear much fruit. So let's talk about this. You must die in order to receive life. Let's talk about that first. Notice again in our passage, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." But what does this have to do with you and me if Jesus is talking primarily about his own death? Well, we are instructed by additional scripture. Romans 6:8-9, for example. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we have died with Christ, then we shall also live with him." Do you see that you cannot live with Christ if you have not died with Christ? You must die in order to receive this life. Now, this death is a death in Christ. It's a death in him. You must have been in him. You must be in him. Died with him. There is a way in which all of his people were with him and in him when he died. And that is manifested and revealed now as we put our faith and trust in him and experience the manifestations of that life today. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ." I have been crucified with Christ. "And it is no longer I who live." Why? Because I died. I died. But Christ lives in me. Christ is now my life. So, in order to receive this life, Christ had to die to give it, but you have to die to receive it. Now, we'll flesh this out a bit more and a bit more of what this means as we press on. But let's start here. The life you must receive is the life of Christ who died and was raised again in vindication of his victory over sin and death. The life you must receive is the life of Christ who died and was raised again. And that is in vindication or a demonstration or a validation of his victory over sin and death. Listen, friend, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have life. You won't have life. Knowing Jesus, though, is not just a matter of knowing his name, knowing something about him. Knowing Jesus is coming to a place in your life where you acknowledge your own desperate need, your sin, your brokenness, like Don was talking about in our time of confession, this contrition, this brokenness that happens when we see our sin, and we recognize that I need a Savior. And I look to Christ, the one who came and lived a perfect life and died on my behalf. and was raised in vindication of the satisfaction of Christ's wrath against me, and I put my whole trust and my whole hope in Him. That's what life is. That's where life comes from. That's how we receive it. We receive it by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. And that demonstrates that we were with Him in His crucifixion. So you must die in order to bear much fruit. So you must die in order to receive life, but you must die also in order to bear much fruit. So again, we read, if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the principle remains here. The principle of death and resurrection, or death and life, death and bearing fruit. By the way, have you ever considered the abundance that God provides when you think about agriculture? You take a kernel of corn, right, and you plant that single kernel of corn into the ground, and what comes out, if assuming the soil is healthy and it gets water, what comes out? Like ears of corn. And from those ears of corn, each individual one will do what when you plant it? Produce multiple ears of corn. And so it goes. All from what? One corn. One piece of corn. Isn't God an amazing God of abundance? A God of productivity and creation and power? But He intends for His work in us to bear this kind of fruit. He intends for us to be fruit-bearing people. But that requires us to die. Because he goes on and he says, or we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, by the way, you also were made to die. Now, we were made to die to the law, but our death with Christ is a death to the law as our source of salvation. Rather than looking to the law and keeping the law, we die to that. We were made to die so that you might also be joined to another, that is, joined to Christ. And to what purpose? In order that you might bear fruit for God. So your death to the law, your joining with Christ in union with Him, is all for the purposes of our bearing fruit for God. You must die in order to bear fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You must be in Christ. You must be taking in His life. And in taking in His life and abiding in Him, you bear much fruit. And in order to be in Him, you must have died with Him. You have died and have been given life. But now you must keep dying so that you will keep living and bearing fruit. So you have died. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have died. You have been given life. But as followers of Christ, we must keep dying that we might keep living and keep bearing fruit. Jesus says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he goes on to say, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. He who loves his life loses it. Listen, friend, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you've not died, then what you are doing is you are clinging to your life. You are seeking to save it. You are living in a way as to have your life in this world. You've taken hold of it. Jesus says, listen, if you love your life in that way, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it, and you're going to lose it in a way that goes beyond just death. Physical death awaits every one of us. It's inescapable. But there is a death far worse, eternally worse, infinitely worse, than just physically dying. And this is the life that Jesus has in mind. If you cling to your life now, you seek to hang on to it and love it, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose that life as you are separated away from the source of life, as the source of love, as the source of all good. Hell is not an eternal fire per se in which people just burn eternally. Hell is separation from God who is love, from God who is light, from God who is the source of all good. Hell is the absence of any of that. It is the absence of life. And he who hates his life in this world. Now, Jesus is not saying you need to hate your life. He's not talking about, oh, I hate myself. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about hating your life in this world. In other words, he's talking about hating your life in relationship to all that the world has to offer you. All of the pleasures and all of the vices and all of the man-made and temporal joys that we look to in this world as a source of joy and happiness for ourselves. If you don't hate that, if you do hate that, you will keep your life eternally. You'll keep your life eternally. So there must be a death in a way. You are dying to yourself. You cannot love your life in this world and live for Christ because living for Christ involves daily dying. You can't love your life in this world and live for Christ at the same time because living for Christ involves daily dying. It means laying down your own pleasures and joys and the things that you derive comfort from in this world in exchange for Christ. Now, listen, I am not suggesting that life isn't filled with enjoyment. I'm suggesting it's filled with enjoyment in reference to Christ. I can enjoy a wonderful steak and a wonderful time with my wife in reference to Christ. Those things are made great and joyful because I'm in Christ and because I'm doing them in worship to Him. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a hard saying. This is this daily dying that we've been talking about that is necessary for the production of fruit in this world. So the necessity of death for life and faithfulness. Now we'll come back to the paradox of that as we conclude this. But I want to turn our hearts to the charge and the promises of discipleship. The charge and the promises of discipleship. So let's talk first about the charge of discipleship. Jesus gives a charge here. He gives a command, if you will. A calling, a work to do. The charge is to follow Christ. So his command is, follow Christ. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must follow me. This is an imperative. It's a command, right? It's not an option. This is connected. Anyone who serves me, he must follow me. And it's not as though serving Christ is something distinct from believing in him and loving him. It's not as though you become a Christian and then you aspire one day to serve Him. It's not as though service to Christ is found in places like vocational ministry, where you have to one day get like a pastorate somewhere or rise up to a leadership position in order to serve Him. The service of the Christian life is all of life. We serve Jesus with all of our lives. And every Christian is called to serve Him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Following Christ is not an optional add-on to the Christian life. It is a necessary and revealing feature. Following Christ is a necessary and revealing feature. Refusing to follow Christ reveals a love of this world that is fundamentally at odds with Christ and His mission. If I say to Christ, I won't follow you. Now listen, friend, brother, sister, we don't generally say this like categorically. We don't say this to say, Lord, I won't follow you at all. But there are times when the particular circumstances of our lives bring forth deeply held desires and passions that get confronted by what Jesus is saying. And I say, no, I'll follow you there. No, I'm not following you. Those who are in Christ follow Him. Refusing to follow Him is saying, I love this more than obedience to Christ. And it puts you at odds with Christ's mission in this world. To serve Christ is to follow Him. Follow Him is to love and obey Him. But remember, listen, friend, remember this. In 1 John 5:3, we read this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Listen, if His commandments are burdensome to you, then I would suggest that you need to take a step back and ask yourself, what's motivating my heart here? Is it this legalistic kind of thinking that says I have to earn God's favor by what I do? I have to get from Him His pleasure from me by obedience? Friend, if that's you, you've misunderstood the gospel. You've misunderstood what Christ wants from you. You've misunderstood the transforming power of the cross. When the cross becomes central to our thinking, when the transformation of life happens, the orientation of the soul is turned Godward, and the desires begin to change. The Lord is at work to conform my desires increasingly more and more to delight in Him and to love His law. And increasingly, His commandments aren't burdensome to me because I love Him. I love Jesus. Why wouldn't I say, yes, Lord? Especially if I know that His commandments are good to me. His commandments are good to me. Why would I, oh, this is such a burden to follow Him. No, friend, delighting in Christ is delightful. So there's the charge to follow Christ. But along with this charge, there are promises of discipleship. There are two promises quickly that we need to look at. First, there's the promise of the Son's presence. The promise of the Son's presence. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." Where I am. I'm promising you that where I am, there you will be also. I am promising to you my presence. I will be with you. Lo, I am with you always, even till the ends of the age. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. In fact, I'll be in you. Where I am, there the servant of Christ will be also. What an amazing promise. And he doesn't say anything about if here. He's simply stating this as a fact. Where I am, there my servant will be also. There my servant will be also. Now, of course, this ultimately looks forward to that day when we will be with Christ in eternity, in our eternal state of glorification, and be actually in His presence. But that's not to deny that He's not present right now. He's here right now, and He indwells those who follow and believe in Him. If you understand the joy that comes from being where Christ is, this promise will empower you to endure your daily cross. This isn't to diminish the difficulty of carrying that daily cross, but it's to highlight the joy in carrying it. The joy that says, Lord, in carrying this cross, I'm headed somewhere. I'm headed to be with you ultimately. Now, you're with me now, but I'm going to see you face to face one day. And we think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And like Jesus, we can delight in, we can look at He looked at the Father. He looked at that joy. He looked at the work to be done. Like that, you and I can look at Christ. We can fix our eyes on Him and think, oh goodness, this is the joy that's ahead of me now. I need to bear my cross. Help me to bear my cross and to do it in joy, anticipating that in bearing this cross, I'll be with Jesus. So there's a promise of God's presence, but there's also the promise of the Father's honor. Promise of the Father's honor. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I think this might be one of those areas where we as Christians struggle. We struggle a bit about this connection between understanding that Christ will honor us, or we will have some degree of glory as a result of our living this life. And there is this way in which it is, on one hand, it is right to turn away that self-glorification, as we'll see. But there's another way in which we're helped by understanding that God is a rewarder of those who do good. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." Now, this creates a paradox for us, right? Humility brings exaltation. But there is an exaltation here. While we ought not to labor for self-glorification, yet there is great help to be found in overcoming the temptation, especially for earthly appreciation, when we remember that the Lord knows and will reward according to His perfect knowledge. Listen, how many times have you been caught up in frustration or in despair because someone won't acknowledge what you've done? You look at all this hard work you've put into this. You've worked and labored and struggled, and you don't get a thank you. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me once or twice, right? And my flesh desires appreciation. Why won't they appreciate? Don't they know how hard I worked? Don't they know what I did? This is a great temptation for us. This may be one of those core temptations of the soul that cries out to receive honor from others. How do you overcome that temptation? Well, you overcome that temptation by remembering that the Lord knows. The Lord sees. The Lord will reward according to His perfect knowledge. As we read in Psalm 7:8, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Now, that ought to be chastening, because the Lord knows. And while we can get wrapped up in all of these wonderful things we've done and wonder why we're not so appreciated, the gospel holds out to us the reality that the Lord does know, and He will vindicate me, He will reward me, but He knows everything. He knows everything. Okay, maybe I don't need your appreciation quite so much. Right? So here are some concluding thoughts as we wrap this up. First, the Christian life is one of paradox. There are these paradoxical truths that are counterintuitive. They work against what we might think. What are some of these truths? Just to review. You will live by dying. You will live by dying. And ultimately, you will live by dying in Christ. Dying with Him. You will be honored by serving. Jesus washed feet. And He is highly exalted. You will find glory in humility. You know that humility was a vice in the first century. Humility was viewed by people like Plato as an amazing vice. It wasn't held out as a good, certainly not a virtue. And yet, Christ says, you will find glory, but you'll find glory in humility. And you will see increase by decrease. You will see increase by decrease. You will see the increase of the fruitfulness of Christ in this world by a decrease of your own will and way. As you turn away from you and you turn toward Christ, you'll see an increase as you decrease. And these are truths that help us as we think about the difficulties of this world, and we think about the need for fruitfulness, and as we think about how we impact our community, how we impact our families. We apply these truths in the relationships that we have at work and in our homes and in extended family circumstances. We say, I'm going to die to myself. We say, I'm going to serve. We say, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to seek to decrease so that Christ might be increased in my life. Friend, this will bring great joy. This will bring the ability to endure. And the Lord sees and He knows. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for the gift of life that we have in You. We thank You for the power and the glory that has been displayed in Your death and in Your resurrection and in Your ascension. Lord, we thank You so much that we can trust that You are enthroned. You are seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that You have all authority over all things, all people. Our nation is not out from underneath of Your control. And our individual lives are also not out from underneath Your control. And Lord, we thank You that You are a good King. You are the good Shepherd. Lord, I pray that You would help us to die. Lord, you did die. You were raised again. Help us to die. Help us to die daily, to lay down our lives, that we might bear fruit for your kingdom. Lord, I pray that each one of us would find great joy in serving, great joy in decreasing, in seeing the increase of your glory. Lord, we need your help in this. Lord, we need your help, and we plead with you for that help. Holy Spirit, would you help us to apply these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Obviously, as we wrapped up this message, we see a call to action. We see a mission held out to us. Christ is at work to bring about his purposes in this world. He has a mission, he has a goal and a purpose, and he's calling us to die to ourselves and to not love this life, but to love him and to get about the mission. And that mission involves our neighbors and our families and our friends, and it involves declaring and displaying the gospel of Christ. We do that individually as we go out, but we also do that together as a people. Let's be that people who declare and display the gospel, doing it out in the workforce and doing it here as we gather. Amen? Go in peace.